We are going to continue our study that we've been in, or I don't know, maybe we're taking a turn. I'm not sure yet how this is going to go. But what we've been doing, we started off with the idea that we have a reasonable faith, and we went through and we saw all the evidences, well, not all of them, but many evidences for God. And there is plenty of evidence. I don't really want to say the word proof, but there's plenty of evidence that there is a God, that he is the one who created and sustains all things, and he's in charge. And we've went through and we've seen evidence for the Bible, that the Bible is not just a man-made book, but it truly is the Word of God. And then in the past couple of weeks, we looked at the story of the Bible. We saw that the Bible tells one story, and it's God's plan of redemption for mankind. And then last week, what we were looking at was a little bit about how to study the Bible, how to read the Bible, rather than just approaching it in order as one book and start at the beginning and go to the end, actually taking the Bible and seeking to understand it. And one of our main focuses last week was paying attention to context. And the context of Scripture is so important whenever we're reading it. And most of the false teachings and the wrong ideas about God and about Scripture comes from taking verses and taking passages out of context, reading them in the wrong way, or applying them to the wrong people, or trying to read our culture into it, things like that. And so anyway, we looked at that last week. And so this week, what we're going to begin doing is we're going to start looking at a little bit about what we believe and why we believe it. Okay. Since we've laid the groundwork that there is a God that we serve, he has given us his word to learn about him, to read and to understand. We're going to start looking into his word and seeing what it tells us and what it is that we believe, just kind of as an overview of some of the basics, some of our core beliefs, some of the core tenets of our faith that are important from Scripture. And so we're going to be looking at those. And so let's go ahead. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, ask his blessings on the service, and then we'll begin. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in church today. And for those who have gathered out, we just ask your blessings on the services. Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that you would guide and direct as I teach, Lord. Just be with our conversation, Lord, and I just pray that it would be edifying and helpful, Lord. I just pray that you'd please be with those who are still on their way out today, be with those who are unable to be here due to work or sickness or whatever reason. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, asking you just to be with our outreach this afternoon, Lord, as we go out to the parade and pass out tracts and things. I just pray, Lord, for good weather. We pray that the tracts and things will be received well. And help us, Lord, just to be a light and a witness. I pray that folks would read these things, Lord, that the gospel seed would be planted, Lord, that you would use it to stir up their heart and open up their understanding, Lord, and that they would seek after you. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, just help me, Lord, as I teach, guide and direct me in your word. And Lord, we do love you, we praise you, and thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so as we are considering the things that we believe, where would be probably the most important thing to start with? If we're talking about what we believe.
Okay. The word itself.
The word itself. And technically that's what we've already looked at, right? So that was our foundation. We need to know that the Bible is true and reliable. It is a source. So we've laid the groundwork that this book is what we can look at to determine what we believe. And so what is one of the most important things that we're going to be looking at in this book? What are we going to be considering about what we believe? Maybe I should say who. Did that one not give it away?
Huh?
So it'll be God, right? What does the Bible say about God? Who is God, right? Because as we look around the world, there's all different ideas about who God is. And even if you ask an atheist or a skeptic, they're going to tell you about the God that they are rejecting, right? Mm-hmm. They're going to have many false assumptions about God, many false ideas about God, and that's one of the reasons why they reject him. If you talk to an atheist or a skeptic, and they're going to bring out different things that they perceive as being unjust or unfair from God, things that they don't like about God. And a lot of times it's because of a misunderstanding of who God is. And it's not just the atheist or the skeptic, but even the Christian is going to be greatly influenced, I guess is the word I could use, by their perception of who God is. If we have an accurate understanding of who God is, it's going to vastly change how we walk with Him. But I believe most Christians today have either an incorrect or a low view of who God is. Many Christians today have a low view of God, and that impacts all areas of their life. They don't see Him for who He is. They don't know Him as the Bible presents Him. And so they see God almost as a spare tire that they pull out whenever they need Him. They see Him as some kind of a gray-haired, weird uncle living out in the cosmos somewhere that's disconnected and unconcerned, right? They see Him as all love, and they neglect the fact that He is also just. Or they see Him as being all-powerful, but they neglect the idea that He is loving. And so we emphasize one thing at the expense of the other. We don't get a full and comprehensive view of who God is, and that affects how we walk with God. That affects our relationship with God whenever we consider how we perceive God. And so that's why it's important for us to look in the Word of God and see what does the Bible say about God. Who is He? What's His very essence? And how do we understand that? How does that affect us, right? Because if you have a small view of God, you're going to have a small walk with God. Does that make sense? If you have a big view of God, if you are depending on Him to do big things, if you're trusting Him to do big things, if you see Him as almighty and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise and all of these things, it's going to change how you live. It's going to change how you act. It's going to change how you serve Him, right? And so how we see God is extremely important, and really it's the basis for everything else. And as I said, we have an incorrect view of God. It's going to bring about a distorted faith. Okay? Should we talk a little bit about the distorted views? What do you think?
Sure. What
Okay, what kind of distorted views of God have we seen? What kind of distorted views can you think of, and what is the result of those distortions?
And people believe that He allows bad things to happen.
Okay. Is it that they believe that He allows it or that He causes it?
Okay.
Because in a way, if bad things happen, He has allowed it, right? Because it couldn't happen unless He allows it. Okay. But they say He causes it. How could a good and loving God give grandma cancer? Right? If God is loving and if He is good, why are there wars? Why is there constant bloodshed and fighting? Why is there oppression? Why is there this? Why? And they blame God for sin, right? Okay, what's other distortions that we see? Who God is? Okay, so God, they see it as transactional. You give to God and then He'll bless you, right?
Once you have God, you don't need to have challenges.
That's very good. That if you have God, that everything's going to be ease and prosperity, right? There's not going to be any issues after you start following God. And whenever we look in Scripture, we find that it's much the opposite, that a lot of times whenever people start following God, they actually have greater issues, right? Because they are living in a world that's dominated by sin and Satan, and you have decided to align yourself with God, right? Even if you look at all the characters of Scripture, you don't find them having peace and prosperity after serving the Lord, because you find people like Apostle Paul, or really all the apostles, right? Okay, what else do we have? False perceptions of God, or I guess some of those would be the false perceptions of Christian life too, right? But they go hand in hand. You see God the wrong way, you're going to live the wrong way. For For this, I don't have anything written down. I'm just picking your brains.
Is it perception too that if I do good by doing good works in that, that mm-hmm. I'm automatically going to heaven? Mm-hmm. So they see, you know, some people think that because they don't know about the salvation, that that's what they believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so really that view of God is that God is sitting back almost with his arms crossed in heaven saying, earn your way here. That somehow you have to convince him to let you in by your good works. And so he is in a way, he's an obstacle to overcome. Whenever you see him that way. Peter looked like he had something there a minute ago. Okay. So there's all kinds of different ideas about who God is. If you look, maybe, for instance, the Muslim perspective of God. Wrathful, vengeful, conquering, right? He conquers you, he conquers the world, right? And he expects you to conquer the world for him. And so he is a warlike God, right? In their view. Now, I'll say I don't believe they worship the same God that we do or that the Jews do, okay? That's a false perception. But one of the views of God, the wrong views of God, is that he is distant, that he is unconcerned, basically that he just created the world and walked away from it, that he honestly doesn't care what's going on in your life, he doesn't care what's going on in this world, he just kind of set it off going and whatever happens, happens, which is kind of depressing and discouraging, right? If you look at it that way. But anyway, these are different views of God. There's plenty of other ones, different ways that we look at him. What are some of the ones that would be the most dangerous to a Christian? Maybe some of the, this gets a little bit more personal. Some of the ones that we actually struggle with ourselves. Still too early.
I think it's probably like most of those we highlight already.
Mm-hmm.
But in certain sense that personally there will be more questions and depends on how you question them. It's mm-hmm. the motive of questions
mm-hmm.
either is for learning or for knowing.
Mm-hmm.
For giving glory to him. So mm-hmm. that's the difference. But the one I will perceive myself personally, it mm-hmm. will be those of question as we highlight why allow these things happen.
Mm-hmm.
And after math, you study, you check, and you see, okay, he allowed this because there was
mm-hmm.
something that came behind. Distance him to let these things mm-hmm. allow so that people they can still recognize it exists.
Right.
So personally it will be the wise.
Okay.
Yeah.
So where the rub comes there, where we get the wrong idea, is expecting God's ways to make sense to us,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm. That's the summary of all now.
Okay, so whenever we look and we expect God to make sense in our eyes. And whenever he doesn't make sense, then we question.
Yes.
I don't want to go for that very long because I'll end up getting in my sermon. But anyway. Another one is whenever we see God as being, and I use this quite often, when we see God as being transactional, okay? When we see his love as being conditional, right? We don't know unconditional love, do we? I mean, the closest thing that we have is the love of a parent for a child, right? But even many times we've seen that fail. We've seen parents that have done unspeakable things to their children. And the further it goes, the more we see that in society, the more often we realize that that's still not an unconditional love, right? And so whenever we are considering the unconditional love of God, we don't know how to wrap our brains around that. We don't know how to understand that. And so we see God's love as being conditional. We see it as being just as cheap as what our love is that we have, right? There's the idea that people have that God is much like us, that he has the same passions, the same tendencies, the same flaws that we do. Okay? And now we wouldn't admit that, we wouldn't say that we believe that God has flaws, but oftentimes we see him as being angry. We see him as being maybe temperamental, right? As if he's one way one day, another way another day, like almost as if he's moody, I guess would be, instead of temperamental. Does anyone see God as being moody?
Yeah, I think it will be mostly relating our personal experiences, and which is totally wrong to say, put them as God. So today I'm moody. I think that's how God allows me to be today. And then you start thinking, that's how God also could have been. But it's highly disconnected. It has nothing to do with God if you are feeling certain way or you are going through certain things. Yes, God will know. He may know. There may be a reason why he's leaving these things happen to you. But until you know about it.
And so a lot of this is the lens by which we are viewing things through. We are limited in our knowledge. We are oftentimes, our perspective is through our experiences, through our feelings, through our emotions, through our way of thinking. And we superimpose that on God. And we assume that he's the way that we are. And so what we're doing is we are imposing our feelings and our attributes on God and basing them on us rather than on the truth of who he is. That's why it's important that we study who God is in Scripture. We look at his attributes and what he's like, because oftentimes if we're left just to formulate a God of our own making in our mind, we make a God that we can relate to. We make a God after our image. And though we would never put it that way ourselves, that's essentially what we're doing, is we are creating our own version of who God is, rather than looking in the Word of God and saying, who does God say that he is? Okay? And so that's what we do. Many people have a constructed version of God that is vastly inferior to who God is. Now, as we're going to be going through and studying about God, about his attributes, about who he is, about what he's like, we are still incredibly limited by our own humanity. Because our human mind, our human comprehension, cannot grasp who God is. But if we can get at least a knowledge and understanding built on Scripture of one who God has showed us, revealed us that he is, we can have a big view of God rather than him just being a little assistant to help us through life, a genie to come and grant us our wishes, a spare tire to bring out in case of emergency, a good luck charm to bring us along our way, disapproving father figure scowling from up in glory, Zeus-like figure ready to throw lightning bolts down at us and strike us when we displease him, someone that we've got to appease to earn their love, earn their trust, earn their favor. Rather than all of these things, we see God for who he truly is. And whenever we see him for who he truly is, he is a wonderful God. He is a wonderful Savior. He is one that we can gladly submit to, gladly serve, that we can trust with our lives, and allow him to be God. The phrase that I often say, is he is God and we are not. Okay? And where we end up getting the problem is whenever we put him in a small position and we put ourselves in a large position, we feel as if we are the ones in control, we're the ones in charge, we're the ones that know, we're the ones that must pass our smell test, it must make sense to us, it must be what we want it to be, and if it lines up with that, then God, okay, go ahead. And it's almost like we keep God on a leash and he's got to submit to us, and that's messed up. But is that not how humanity often functions? Is that not even as Christians how we often function? And so we have a low view of God, and it affects every aspect of our life. So if we start talking about what God's like and what his attributes, what things best describe God, what describes his character, what kind of things come out? What kind of, what would his attributes be? Whenever we think of who God is, what kind of words come to mind? Holy. Okay.
Loving.
What?
Loving.
Merciful.
Mm-hmm. Just.
Distant.
He's a father.
Righteous. You say a father? Okay.
Righteous.
Righteous.
Patient.
Anything else? Okay, most of the things you guys are saying are ones that I've got written down, ones I'm planning on covering, so you're doing well. So I'm wanting to look through these, unpack them a little bit more, apply them, see how they actually work and how they function, what they mean to us, okay? Anything else? Okay. Something interesting with what the exercise we just did is one of the first ones that was mentioned, or the first one that was mentioned, was His holiness. And His primary attribute, I believe, the primary thing about God, and the first thing that comes to mind, obviously it did here as well, first thing that comes to mind when we think about God is His holiness. What does holy mean? Okay.
Without blemish, without sin.
Okay. Without blemish, without sin. Very good. So you're on the right track with that. So it is holiness. The word holy means separate. Means separate. The Word of God says, be holy for I am holy. Talking about God. Holiness is one of His first attributes. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, talking about the Lord Jesus, says that He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, right? This is who God is. And so the idea of being separate, He is separate from His creation, okay? All things that exist have come from Him, therefore He's not in it, they are of Him, okay? So He is separate from all the things of this world, from things of this earth. Now, I will say that He is in it, but He is above it, okay? He is above creation. He's above all of His creatures, but He's also separate from all evil and from all sin, okay? Sin and evil are as incompatible with God as oil is to water. There is no mixture of sin. Their natures are completely incompatible with one another. As a matter of fact, evil and sin is the absence of God. Whenever you take God out of the equation, that's where sin and evil comes in. We looked at that on Wednesday night, and we were talking about that and how all of the wickedness that happens on this earth is a result of going away from God, of going the opposite way from Him. It's the absence of God. Is sin, is evil, is wickedness, is darkness, right? Is outside of Him. And so for Him being holy, that means that He is separate from all of these things. And it's illustrated, one of the ways that was illustrated I thought was really good, that if you look at all the attributes of God, it's like light separated through a prism, okay? If you've ever seen light separated through a prism, it makes a rainbow of colors. All the different attributes of God would be as all those different colors, but whenever they come together to form one light, that pure white light that comes as a result of all of those colors of the spectrum blended together, that would be God's holiness. Okay, all of the attributes mixed together comes together to make His holiness. So it's a union of all the colored rays of the spectrum, if you will. It makes His holiness. Honestly, the holiness of God is one of the most difficult of the attributes for us to understand. Just the idea of being separate, of being undefiled, of being unmarked or untainted by evil or by wickedness. Because honestly, everything that we have ever known or ever have experienced has been tainted by evil. But God has not. There's no wickedness, no evil, no mixture of it whatsoever within any of Him. Holiness is the way that God is. He doesn't conform to holiness. It's not a standard that is applied to God. It's not something that is can be measured in God, but it is the actual quality of God. He is the standard of holiness. Whenever you look at holiness, God is holy. He is the standard for holiness. So it's not something that he's subjected to. It's something that he is. And whenever we realize his holiness and how there's no wickedness, no evil, no immorality mixed within him, there's none of that in his existence and his being whatsoever, it helps us to understand a little bit better about why he deals so harshly with sin, right? Because it is so incompatible with him. Whatever is contrary to his being, to him being holy, is under his is necessarily under his eternal displeasure. To preserve God's creation, he must destroy whatever would destroy his creation, right? To preserve it, he must destroy whatever would destroy it. And so whatever would destroy it is all the things that are unholy. You see how this works? Now, if God were not holy, he would not be good. He would not be able to save us. He would not be someone worthy of serving. He would not be someone worthy of our worship. But because he is holy, because he is separate, he is above all creation. He is not tainted with wickedness, with evil, with all the things, all the deficiencies of this world. He is worthy of our worship, and he is worthy of our trust, our admiration, and our service, right? We would expect nothing less. But whenever we view God in light of his holiness, whenever we see that he is perfect and undefiled and without any kind of sin, the effect that it has on us is it moves us to see our own sinfulness. Because remember, God is the standard. He is perfection. And we see through his perfection, through his holiness, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Because whenever we have a low view of God, whenever we don't see him as holy, whenever we don't see all of his ways as being good, when we don't see him as perfect and without sin, then we can minimize our own sins. We have a way of doing that. We say, oh, you know, it's not that bad, right? It's only a white lie. Everybody does this. Everybody does. We justify ourselves and we minimize what sin is, and we don't see it as an affront to the holiness of God and as a plague upon his creation and something that he is willing to go to extreme measures to eradicate in order to preserve the creation that he's made, right? But whenever we view him as being holy, we can see ourselves as unclean, and it causes us to turn to him for the cleansing which we need. So many people today refuse salvation because they don't see themselves as sinful. And it's because they underestimate the power of sin and they underestimate the holiness of God. They don't see the chasm that's between the two of those. And somehow they see it as being close and not that big of a deal, right? They think they can make that leap from their sin to his holiness, and we can't do that. The only way that we can do that is if God makes a way for us to be cleansed and reunited with him. And so with a view of his holiness, it helps us to see our sinfulness. It moves us to personal holiness, for us to desire to be set apart, for us to see sin as exceeding sinful and wanting to put distance between ourselves and it, right? To be more like him. A true view of God's holiness moves us to worship. We stand in awe of him. What is it that the angelic beings and the host of heaven, what is it that they are constantly saying in heaven? What is it as they're worshiping God? They're saying, holy, holy, holy. That's what stands out to them. That's what is worthy of honor and glory and of praise, is his holiness. They worship in the beauty of his holiness. And that's going to be one of the things that is the most, that's going to most arrest our hearts whenever we finally see him in glory. A lot of people have the idea they're going to run up to him, they're going to hug him, or they're going to go up and he's going to be like a chum or a friend. Or whenever we are before him, we will be in awe of his holiness, in awe of his glory. Whenever we see him as he is, We won't be able to stand toe-to-toe with him, stand up arrogantly, thinking as if we are even with him, but we will fall down before him in worship, in all of his glory. Right? And so whenever we talk about that and we see the holiness, it puts a distance between us and God. That's what Sarah said a minute ago. She thinks of him as being distant. Because whenever you realize how holy he is and how far from being holy that we are, it makes him feel as if he is far away, and it makes us feel as if there's no way that we can approach him, right? But what closes the gap in this, and I'm jumping ahead just a little bit, whenever we see his love, his mercy, his grace, his goodness toward us, the fact that God so loved us, that he would span that chasm between where he is and where we are, he would reach out to us, he would come down and lower himself down to walk among us, to indwell us, to save us, to bring us to where he is, to close that distance and close that gap that we could never close, then how does that make us view God? The fact that we are sinful and he is holy, but yet he loves us, yet he died for us, yet he wants us, that's amazing. When we sing the song Amazing Grace, it says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Right? And whenever we realize how holy he is and how far from holiness we are, yet he loves us, yet he's done all of these things for us, should it not make us bow down in awe and wonder? Should it not make us appreciate the Savior who would love us, who would give himself for us, who would subject himself to all the things he didn't have to. I've said many times, if I was God, and praise the Lord, I'm not. If I was God, I'd wipe it all out and start over again. But God doesn't, because his only attribute isn't holiness. Okay? The next thing that we have here, I need to move on, or we'll run out of time quickly on this. Especially since we've got the parade today, I don't want to run over too long because we need to get done eating and get out there, right? But anyway, the next thing that we see is, these were mentioned separately, but they go hand in hand, is he is just and he is righteous. He is just and he is righteous, okay? And whenever we find him in the Bible, we find that they always go hand in hand. They're always the words that are translated just and righteous overlap one another, okay? They're dependent on each other. They're kind of holding hands in Scripture, okay? And the Bible tells us in Psalm 145 and verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." He's righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Not part of them, not some of them, all of them, okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, it says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Okay? And so whenever we look at his justice and his righteousness, these are another thing, like similarly related to his holiness, that could cause us to pause. It could cause us to wonder, how could God have anything to do with us? If he is just, if he is righteous, it's very clear that we are not, right? So we'll get to those here in just a little bit. But whenever we look at his justice, it means that he is always going to be fair. That's one of the things that we always complain about life, isn't it? Life's not fair. Something you hear from a very early age, kids will be saying, "That's not fair." And whenever the girls would say, "That's not fair," I'd say, "Who told you life was fair?" Yeah. Fair is not something that life is. Fair is a place you go to ride carnival rides, right? There's no such thing as fair in this world. Why? Because injustice reigns, because evil has came in, because Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He is the one that is running the things, right? But God is just. That means that he is going to be fair in how he does all things, both for those who are righteous and those who are not. And by the way, the only righteousness that we have is the righteousness of God that he imputes to us, okay? But whenever he looks at his children and whenever he looks at the children of the devil, he's not partial to one or the other. He deals with all injustice. He does all fairly. And so whenever we're questioning God on the basis of fairness, whenever we look at things that we perceive to be unfair, how could God allow for this to happen to that person? They're such a good person. How could God allow this person to prosper whenever they're so wicked and they're doing all of these things? And we say, God, it's unfair. But when it's all said and done, God will deal justly with all his creation, right? He'll deal justly with it. Another thing we see is the righteousness. I said it was related to his justice as well. It means that he is always going to do what is right. See how righteousness and justice is? He is going to do what's fair. He's going to do what is right in all things. And so whenever we speak of holiness being the separateness from all that is sinful with his own nature there, God's righteousness and justice speaks not of his separateness, but of his interaction with all that is sinful. So he is separate from all that is sinful, but his righteousness and his justice is how he interacts with all that is sinful. And so whenever we look at his righteousness and his justice, he's always going to do that which is right. He's always going to do it in a fair way. And so it reveals, his righteousness reveals his love for holiness. His justice reveals his hatred for sin. Does that make sense? Righteousness is his love for holiness. Justice, his hatred for sin. And so we see that he is righteous, he is just. Could you imagine serving a God that was not righteous, that didn't do things right? Now, it's not right by our understanding. It's right by what's actually right. God doesn't believe in relative morality. That's like the buzzword of today. That's the way that things are going. Every university, every even school campus, it's my truth and your truth. It's, you might think it's wrong, but I think it's okay. God's not that way. God is black and white with what's right and what's wrong. And he is always going to do what's right. And he's not going to ask us if it's okay with us. Does that make sense? So he is righteous. And so we live our lives in light of the fact that he is just, that he must judge all things. He must do it fairly, right? And that's why I often say, even for us as Christians, we're not going to be able to sin or live in sin successfully. Sorry, I got caught up there. We're not going to be able to live in sin successfully. Why? Because God is holy. He is just. And whenever we are going against God, God, by his very nature, must deal with our sin. On the eternal perspective, he dealt with our sin on the cross. Right? But on our earthly perspective, he loves us too much to allow us to continue down a pathway that is going to lead to our destruction and is going to destroy our souls. Right? So he must intervene. That's where the Bible tells us that if you be without chastisement, then you're bastards and not sons. God deals with his children, right? Because he is just, because of he is righteous. Now, the next one that I want to look at, we're not going to get through too many of these, but the next one I want to look at is God is self-existent. That's one that we didn't mention earlier, is it? He is self-existent. That means that he is not dependent on any outside source for his thoughts, for his decisions, for his power, for his counsel. Whenever Moses stood before the burning bush, he asked God, he says, who do I tell the children of Israel? Who do I tell them sent me? And he responded, I am that I am. Right? He is the self-existent one. He is because he is. Not because anything caused him, not because anything acted upon him, not because someone decided to create. Whenever we look at the very beginning, we talked about whenever we were looking at evidences for God, we looked at him being the uncaused first cause, right? He exists just simply because he exists. And he is not dependent on anyone or anything for his existence. However, everything that does exist is dependent on him. You catch that? He's dependent on nothing, and everything is dependent on him. And so he is not the weak link. We don't have to worry, we don't have to fear that somehow God's going to blow it, somehow that God's going to make a misstep. Somehow there's the theory in science or in philosophy, I guess it would be, that God is dead. He's gone. He's disappeared. It's not going to happen. Right? There's nothing that's going to get rid of God. He's always going to be. He always has been. Okay? So he is self-existent. He's not dependent on anyone. And if he was dependent on anyone, he wouldn't be God, would he? So he's self-existent, and similar to that, he's also self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. So what is the difference between self-existent and self-sufficient? Nobody wants to tackle that one, right? Whenever we look at that, his infinite nature is so perfect that he has no spiritual, emotional, mental, relational, physical, or material need. He needs nothing. And where this comes in, where this comes important for us, there's a lot of people have a misunderstanding or misconception. There you go. That's a good word for it. A misconception about God as if he created the world because he needed something. And you may have even heard it said, maybe you heard it sung, it's in some songs. You may have heard it preached at times that God had a need, that God needed mankind, that he was like he was lonely. He was just existing in eternity, and he was lonely, so he decided to make Adam and Eve, that he needed something. There is nothing that he needs. Okay? And where this is so important and so precious for us is he hasn't created us because he needs us. He created us because he wants us. Can you wrap your brain around that? This is something that I've tried to instill in the kids from a very young age, is there's a difference between a need and a want. Mm-hmm. A need is something you can't do without. Mm-hmm. A want is something you could do without, but you still desire it anyway. Mm-hmm. Right? And so a need would cause us as creation to be born, to be a product of selfishness, would it not? God created us to fulfill one of his needs. And so our only purpose would be to fulfill a need that God had. And would that not be a selfish creation? For us as human beings, one of our most base desires is just to be loved for the sake of being loved. Because if our relationships are transactional, if we're just meeting someone else's need and the only use that they have for us is to meet a need, we don't like that, do we? Husband and wife comes together and they're only coming at it from a selfish point of view. I'm only going to keep him around as long as he is fulfilling my needs. I'm only going to marry her so she'll fulfill my needs. And then as soon as those needs aren't being met, right? It's selfish. But whenever God created mankind, he didn't create him out of a need. He didn't say, I need someone to love. I need someone to want me. I need someone to worship me. I need these things, and therefore I'm going to make this creation. He's like, no, I'm perfectly fine. I'm perfectly capable. I'm just okay. I could continue existing forever without any of that mess. But I want it. I desire it. So I'm going to create it for no other purpose than for me to show my love to it. Right? That takes away the transaction from it. That takes away any kind of selfishness from it. God is not selfish in creating mankind, but instead he is all loving. We'll get to that in a little bit, or maybe next week. He is all loving, and we just exist to know him, to love him, not because he needs anything from us. Okay? And that's one of the things that I can't wrap my head around. It's like, God, if you didn't need me, if you didn't need all this, why would you put yourself through all this? Right? You know, if there's something that you need, okay, you need food, you need clothing, you need housing, you need all of these different things, you need money to get all those things that you need. So you subject yourself to a job. So Peter gets up at like 3 or 4 in the morning to go out and deliver bread so he can make some bread. So he can eat some bread. Okay? He has a need which compels him to go through things. You know, Fergus, he has a need to provide for his family. So he'll go out and wade in mud up to his waist in the bogs to earn money to meet that need, right? We will put ourselves through great displeasure, through great struggles because of a need. But if all of your needs were met, Peter, would you still get up and deliver bread at 3 o'clock in the morning? Would you still wade in the bogs and put up with the mud and all that if all of your needs were met?
No.
Okay? We wouldn't do these things if our needs were met. All of God's needs are met and he still puts up with us. That's amazing, isn't it? And so he is truly self-sufficient. He has no need whatsoever. And though he needs nothing from us, he provides all things to us. The next thing that we'll look at, and this will be the last one for today, I believe, is God is eternal. This is one we can't wrap our brains around, okay? We think, whenever we think about eternity, we always look at it in future tense. We look at time as linear, right? Think of a timeline or whatever. You've got a point that we're at, and then it goes in both directions. Eternity past, eternity future. For all of us, we have a starting point, and it goes into the future. And we think of that as being eternity. We look into the past, we can go back and we can see creation, but after that, then what? But this is our limitation as human beings. We think of it timeline. We think of it linearly. But here's the thing. God created time. He exists outside of time. He is not subject to time. People misunderstand the verses in Scripture where it says the days is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And they try to take this timeline that we have and just stretch it for God because he's eternal. But the thing about it is God is not subject to time whatsoever. He exists outside of time. Heaven and his glory exists outside of time. There is no time outside of his creation. Whenever we think about time, it's broke down into years and months and weeks and days and hours and minutes and seconds, and right? We think about it that way. It's based on revolutions, rotations of the earth, revolutions around the sun. It's based on creation. And if you go back to Genesis 1:1, and you go back to just the moment before he spoke and created all things, time didn't exist. And so this is something that's hard for me to comprehend, but God is not within the confines of time. And this affects so many other things, because whenever he is looking at his creation, he's seeing all things simultaneously. The Bible tells us that he knows the end from the beginning. Whenever we're talking about cause and effect and these different things, and whether God calls this or if he allows this, or he's seeing it all at one time. But we are in the moment. We are in the here and the now. We are limited with our understanding, with our knowledge. But as you are walking right now, as you are sitting in this church building at this very moment, God knows everything about your life, the entire life. He knows the day you're going to die. He knows every decision you're going to make. He didn't cause it, but he knows it because he exists outside of it and sees it all at one time, and we can't comprehend that. Not only does he see your life, he's not limited just to a lifetime, but he knows everything, all the way to the extreme end. Whenever he is giving his prophets prophecy and predicting, he's looking at it in real time. Or maybe that's not the right time to, or right word to use, because time doesn't exist to him. He sees all things in the eternal now. Notice he says, I am that I am, not I was, not I will be, but I am. Everything is the eternal present for him. And so he is seeing from the moment that Adam and Eve was created in the garden to the moment that Satan is bound in the pit and he's thrown into the lake of fire. He sees it all in present tense. He perceives all things. So how is it that he can guide and he can direct our lives? How is it that he knows what's right and what's wrong? How is it that he has a good and a perfect will for our lives? It's because he knows every possibility. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows the future. He knows all these things. And there is nothing that he doesn't know. And now that's getting into next week, I guess. But because he is eternal, he exists outside of time. He is not bound by time and space. He's not bound by our way of looking at things. Then his perspective is so much greater than ours. It says in Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth or ever, thou hast formed the earth. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. That's God. And so whenever we see, we try to put God into our box, whenever we try to make him into something that we can understand, whenever we try to fit him into our parameters, we do him a great disservice. And not just him, we do ourselves a great disservice. Because whenever we look at God, he is eternal. He's not bound by time. He's not kept within the confines of the things that we know and that we experience. He sees all. He knows all. So he is eternal. He's self-sufficient. He's self-existent. He is righteous and just. He is holy. And that's just the beginning of who he is. Right? And so whenever we start getting into this and we start understanding a little bit about who he is, how that affects us, what that means for us, we start getting a bigger view of God. Whenever we see God as being high and lifted up, right? Whenever we see him as being who he is, the Lord of all, the God over all creation, the one that even the demons and the devils must bow before, and yet the God who loves us and died for us, and wants to save us, the one who chose us, I can't even begin to comprehend. I can't even begin to comprehend why. Okay? When we have a low view of God, we're like, oh yeah, I'm a good person. He's lucky to have me. Then we see God for who he is. We're like, why would he ever want me? But he does. And that's huge, isn't it? So does anyone have any questions or comments what we've looked at today? Okay, well, if no one has anything, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll take a short break and get right back in Scripture. Dear Lord, we come to you once again today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for this time that we've had to just think and to consider, Lord, who you are and what that means for us. We just pray, Lord, ask you just to help us to see you for who you are, see you high and lifted up, but see you as the one who loves us and desires us, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you just be with our time together, our fellowship, be with those who are unable to be with us. And Lord, I do pray you bless our time in this outreach, Lord, here in just a little while and handing out tracts and things. Lord, we thank you for all you do. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.